We're going to be starting in Revelation chapter 20 tonight, verse 11. We finished up last week at verse 10, and today we're going to be talking about man's last day in court, in God's court, and then the new heaven and the new earth. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So this is Revelation study number 42 and 43 tonight. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in you. We thank you so much for your love for us. I got to be honest, Father, I have enjoyed so much this study in Revelation, and I'm excited as we come to next week we'll be done. But Father, I'm just excited about knowing how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how sovereign you are, and how just you are, and how righteous you are. And Father, tonight I pray as we dive into this part of Scripture that we would be encouraged by it, those who know you, and that we would pray for those who don't, and those that might be here tonight that may not know you, Father. I pray, God, that this would open their eyes, scales would fall off. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. All right, so if Brian, if you would read for me Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15.
Judgment before the great white throne. Am I on? Can y'all hear me?
Is he on? The button
says it's on.
Tess?
There you go.
Okay. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you. All right, so this is this passage that we're looking at right now describes the final. There's an echo here, Pastor Jamie. This passage describes the final sentencing of the lost, and this is a most serious, sobering, tragic, probably the most sobering and tragic passage in the entire Bible, right here, commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Some of you may know Judgment Seat of Christ. Show of hands, how many know what the Judgment Seat of Christ is? Raise your hands in here. Got one, two, three, four, five, some of you. Let me just tell you what. There's two judgments, Judgment Seat of Christ and the Great White Throne Judgment. Which one is for believers? Judgment Seat of Christ. And when do we go, when are you, as believers in Christ, judge the Judgment Seat of Christ? Can you, yes, before this happens. Yes, can you guess? Go ahead. Before the millennium, but more, what was that? When we die. Because what are we told in Scripture? Comes, it's the death, and then after your death is the judgment. So we as believers, when we die, we go before Christ. So every one of you, when you die, you're not with anybody else. Your pastor's not there as your advocate. Your husband or your wife's not there, your mom or dad, your son, your daughter, nobody's there. It's just you, basically standing exposed before God. And Jesus looks at you. It's kind of, I talked about it a little bit on Sunday. Jesus looks at you and says, okay, Mark, here you are. You're made righteous before me. You belong to me. You're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're mine. You're in heaven forever. Now, let's talk about your rewards. Let's talk about What you're going to be doing in heaven, kind of thing, because just as hell has levels of punishment, and I'll get to that in a little while, there are saints in heaven that are going to be serving differently than we are, and God tells us this, and we'll get to that later as well. But what happens here is all the things you've done for the Lord, all the things that you as a Christian have done, when you denied yourself and took up your cross and followed Him, when you didn't respond with, when somebody treated you unjustly, you didn't respond back, when you turned the other cheek and you didn't seek revenge, when these are the things that God says, those are the things you'll be rewarded for. The things that I won't be rewarded for is when I go, okay, I'm coming up to church on Monday night to teach, and how great am I? God's going to say, hey, you got your reward, Mark. You were patting yourself on the back, and that was great, but we're putting that over in the pile of stuff that gets burned up. And basically, everything we did for ourselves in this life gets burned up. Not our salvation, our unfruitful works. Okay? Fruitful works. What are some examples of fruitful works? Witnessing, sharing your faith. What are some other signs of fruitful works? Helping others. What did you say, Chuck?
Giving.
How about taking care of widows? How about taking care of orphans? How about teaching? How about serving? All those things are fruits that, you know, it's love, peace, joy, patience. These are the things that you exhibit as a Christian, you're rewarded for. So that gives us incentive to serve the Lord. Okay? So that I just want you to understand. So when you leave here today, if you know nothing else, you as Christians do not go to the great white throne judgment. Great, think of great as being for sinners, judgment seat of Christ, that's where we go. And by the way, who judges at both events? Jesus Christ does. Why does He judge? God gave Him the authority because He paid the price. Okay, that, I was confused on that. Why is it called the great white throne judgment? It's the judgment of Christ, like God. This is God judging here. It's the Son that judges. So, but after this event, there will never be a trial again, ever. And God will never again need to act as judge. This is the last time judgment is done. The accused, all the unsaved who have ever lived, all right? All the unsaved who have ever lived will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other that's ever been. So right now, all the ungodly people who have died outside of Christ, this is when their resurrection occurs and they go before the great white throne judgment seat. There's not going to be a prosecutor. There's no need for one. There's no defense attorney. Matter of fact, there's no accuser. There is an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. He or she will stand there and not be able to say anything. There'll be no rebuttal, no cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape. The language here of this passage is plain, it's stark, and it's unembellished. A few details are given at the description, and the description is utterly lacking in a vivid expression that we might expect, but the scene is frightening enough in its own right that such language would be unnecessary. So the beloved Apostle John, who has been given this vision and recording this vision, he's either in a cave or on a hillside on what island? Patmos, that's right. It's a prison island. He was exiled there. He had to be. You can imagine being given this. It had to shaken him. Because, you know, think of yourself when you think about the loss that you know. And here is John being given this thing. So let's look at verse 11 and 12, and we'll look at the scene as it unfolds. Then I saw a great white throne, and in him who sat upon it was from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So all the dead, great and small, that encompasses everybody, right? John describes this terrifying scene. The apostle is shown the judge seated on his throne. The vision of the great white throne judgment follows those of the millennium and the second coming and immediately precedes that of the new heaven and the new earth. The first thing John saw was the great white throne. Nearly 50 times in Revelation, there is the mention of a throne. In the case in this case, it is the seat of God's sovereign rule. Okay? It is called great not only because of its size, as greater than the thrones mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4, but also because of its significance, its majesty, and its authority. This is the great throne. And the verdict handed down from the throne will be absolutely righteous and just. Psalm 9:7-8 gives this indication. The Lord abides forever, wrote David. He has established his throne for judgment. Isn't that interesting? Psalms 9:7-8. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. See, God is the perfect judge. You know, but your honor, you know, the officer obtained that evidence illegally, and so therefore you need to let my client go. Yeah, okay, sure, let's let him go. Or you have two different witnesses, and the jury can't make up their mind, so they set somebody free. There's going to be none of that with God. None of that. Even more awe-inspiring than the throne was the vision of him who sat upon it. The judge on the throne is none other than the eternal Almighty God described in the throne scene from chapter 4. Early in Revelation, the tribulation martyrs cried out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In 19:4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And sharing the throne with the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus promised, "He who overcomes," this is good, Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So this should be encouragement to you as a believer, knowing that you're Christ looks at you as his children and his followers, and everything he's given to you. Though the Father and the Son share the throne, it is the Son who is uniquely in view here, since Scripture teaches that he will judge sinners. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So if you were wondering, well, okay, Pastor, where do you get this that Jesus is the one who judges? Well, Jesus himself just said that. No, remember, great white... Well, I don't know specifically answer that question. I can't be dogmatic on it, but I wouldn't imagine why we wouldn't see it. Remember, we're with him when he comes back and destroys everything. And, you know, it doesn't say, so I can't be dogmatic on it. That there's no reason to think we will or won't be. I don't, you know, I can't give you an argument there. Yes. White throne judgment. Every one of them. If you're standing there, you know is up. If they're there, they already know it because they're in the holding place. But there's no escape. There's no now. I'm getting out. You know, there may be some who think that, who don't know. But I mean, for us, you know, when we die, there's no fear of that. That's why Paul talks about the hope we have, and that's why he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christians don't fear death. There's no reason to fear it. That's why he kept talking about you're asleep. You sleep and then you become with him. But that doesn't mean we hurry it in or anything, because God chose us for a purpose here on this earth. Yeah, that's fine. Ask as many want.
When a believer dies, they're judged immediately for their
fruit. Right.
Do they go to heaven or?
Yes. Well, we go to not the new heaven and earth yet. Remember, when we die, we go to be absent a body is to be present with the Lord. So you don't have your glorified body, you have your spirit, your spirit goes and is in heaven with God. So you're not, it's not soul sleep, we're not just kind of waiting for our bodies, we're there, and then when the Lord comes back, we get our glorified bodies, and then as I talked about last week, and I guess this is good that we go over this again, so during that 1,000-year reign, you will have your glorified body. As Christ had a body that was recognizable, we will have our bodies. The people will, I will know who Angie is, and Angie will know who I am. But they'll be our perfect bodies during that time. And then we will rule with the Lord, and the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Nothing will get out of line during that 1,000 years. Sin will be dealt with just like that.
And the people that were ruling over are the ones that went through the
years of tribulation who survived and became Christians, and also all their children. And there'll be so many children born during that 1,000 years. Remember, there's not going to be any wars. So you think about how many people can be born in a 1,000-year period. There's no there's no natural death. You know, will there be murders? I'm sure there will be, just as there were, you know, sorry. Exactly right. That now, during this time, this is man's perfect utopia, and they will rebel against God. Think about that. Perfect utopia where God rules, gives them everything they need, and man will still rebel. Because why? Because we're stupid. Because we are... We're totally depraved. And what did we learn in Genesis when it said man is wicked from his youth? They survive. Okay, that's a great question. They do not turn. They're born again believers. They are the elect. They are called. The ones who survive, they accept Christ. That's why they get to go into it. Those who don't accept Christ are all annihilated at the Battle of Armageddon and then the rest of the world. So let me. This side of the room is believers who. Okay, this is all just play, fellas. So this side of the room, I had to pick Kathy's side. This side of the room is, that's funny. That's right. This side of the room, they don't make it through they're not believers. The rapture occurs, and this side of the room is taken up and goes to heaven. Okay, you all are Christians, you're gone. This side of the room, that these people weren't raptured up. Okay, so we, you know, every other person here receives the mark of the beast, and they say, you know what, we're following the Antichrist, and the other ones take Christ as Savior. They fall on their faces before we repent. Some of them are executed. Some of them are exterminated by the Antichrist and his forces. They die. They become martyrs. Some of those will survive the 7 years. They're Christians now. They enter into the millennium kingdom. They will have children during that time if they're able to have children. They'll have children during that time. They're saved, but their children, some of them won't be. And so they'll have children and their children have children, but you'll be sitting around the kitchen table and you'll be saying, this is what God did. And this is 300 years ago. And they're all going like, well, all I know is this place where I'm not allowed to do anything. You know, if I do anything, I'm punished. This is ridiculous. You know, I don't have the I'm a man. I should have the freedom to do what I want to do. And God says, no, you don't have that freedom. And if you know, and that's what I said the other day. It sounds harsh, but God won't tolerate sin in there at all. So if you're a fornicator, God deals with it. If you're a homosexual, God deals with it. If you're a thief, God deals with it. It'll be dealt with. Yes.
So those children are born depraved.
Yes. Because they're born sinful. And that kind of ties in with Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve, right? They sinned, and here we are, they're awesome. And there's not a new heaven and earth yet, okay? So it's still the same old earth. Now, the earth is going to look different because of all the stuff that happens. But this is a great question. It's a great discussion. We're never going to get through it tonight. But let me get in the back, then I'll get you, Linda. Yes, go. Iron. Yep, they're gone. They're dead. They're gone. They're gone. They've rejected Christ. Now, that's a great. Then you get into further discussion that I don't know the answer to because the Bible doesn't speak of it. When God rules with an iron rod of iron, is he punishing them to the point of death and saying they're not His? Will believers commit sin during that period of time? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. And I don't want to tell you that I do. And if somebody knows something different, Pastor Jamie, if you've ever done any... No, I didn't think so. It's one of those questions that's just not in Scripture. We don't know. But dare say that the believer, since he will see Christ, he will see us, it's not going to be an issue for him. It's not going to be an issue for him or her. But the ungodly, the person who doesn't know him, well, Linda?
Is Jesus going to be in Jerusalem?
He is... In the city, he's there. But the New Jerusalem isn't there yet. He is here on earth, and that's where the headquarters will be in Jerusalem. And that's when, remember, we talked about last week, the last battle, they'll come against the holy city. That's where they come. Okay. God's always on the throne. Right. Well, Jesus is here. That's why it's ruled with an iron rod of iron. We're not in heaven with him at this point. There's not a new heaven and a new earth. We are here on earth ruling. So that's an actual place, and it's an actual period of time. You have an actual body. Okay, so, and it says, from his presence, earth and heaven fled away. Now, that's an incredible statement here. It describes the uncreation of the universe. Don't make no bones about it. Right here, you see the uncreation of the heavens and earth. In his presence, the earth and heaven fled away. He's uncreated it. Just as he created it, he's uncreated it. The earth will have been reshaped by the devastating judgments we talked about, yet it will still be tainted with sin and subject to the effects of the fall, decay, and death. Hence, it must be destroyed. Linda, as you just said, God can't tolerate sin. It will finally be destroyed. And since nothing corrupted by sin will be permitted to exist in the eternal state, which Linda just said, that's from 2 Peter 3:13, God will in its place create a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The present earth and heaven will not merely be moved or reshaped, since John saw in his vision that no place was found for them. It will be totally uncreated and go totally out of existence. New heaven, there is right now at this point there is no earth. It's gone. Let me quote to you what Barnhouse wrote. Quote: "There is to be an end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It is not that they are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God." You want to know what the black hole is? Here's one. Nothing. Nothing. The details of God on creation of the universe are given to us by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13, which describes the final expression of the day of the Lord. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." See, a lot of people don't put that. That's what he's describing right here. Peter is describing this event. And that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be," he continues to write, "in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." So Peter is encouraging the believers that we need to be looking forward to this. The day of the Lord will suddenly come suddenly, unexpectedly, and with disastrous consequences for the unprepared, just like a coming thief in the night. You think about it. If one of the things that happened in police work, and the sheriff spent enough years doing it as a state trooper, but you go to a house, and if you went to do a B&E report, or even a larceny report, people felt so violated, right, Sheriff? You just feel violated, and some of you may have experienced that. They may not physically, but when somebody breaks in your house and has gone through your house, you just feel violated. And think about what he's saying here. Just as a thief in the thief doesn't come when you're, "Hey, Mark, excuse me, I'd like to come in your house and steal my stuff." Go down to the next house. We wouldn't let him in, right? But a thief comes in when you're not expecting it and when you're unaware and you're not on your toes. And that's what it says. It'll come in like a thief in the night. When that day comes, several things will happen. First, the heavens will pass away with a roar. It describes the loud whistling, crackling, rushing sound that will result when the elements will be destroyed in intense heat, as we are told, and when the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The Greek word for elements here refers to the basic building blocks of matter, such as atomic and subatomic particles. Destroyed is from the Greek verb and could be translated dissolved. So the earth is dissolved. The present universe will explode like a gigantic nuclear bomb, and the resulting intense heat will literally dissolve all the matter in it. The present laws of thermodynamics, which state the matter can neither be created nor destroyed, will no longer be in effect because God is the one who created it. As a result, the universe will be burned up and will be totally consumed. The absolute reverse of creation will occur. So the uncreation of the universe, like its creation, will take place by the word of God. Just as God created it, he will uncreate it. That's our God. Inducing the final element is the fearful scene. John writes that he saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The setting is the indescribable void, the inconceivable nothingness between the end of the present universe and the creation of the new heaven and new earth. It's amazing that God doesn't create the new heaven and earth until he judges these people. They don't even see it. They don't even see it. The prisoners before his throne are all physically dead. Since they are no longer any living people, none could possibly have survived the destruction of the universe. The last living unbelievers will perish when God crushes the rebellion. When? What am I referring to here? There's no living person left because what did God do at the Battle of Armageddon? He defeated the Antichrist. He defeated Satan. He defeated the false prophet and everybody that fought with him, and then everybody left on the earth. Dead. It's done. Spoken, it is done. The last living unbelievers will perish. The last living believers will be translated and transformed into their eternal bodies, like Enoch and Elijah and the raptured church. So this answers your question. So at that last moment when God destroys everybody else, what happens to the believers who are alive? They are immediately then transformed and given their eternal bodies, just as Enoch and Elijah were taken up and gone to be with the Lord in heaven. They won't die. So they get to be those guys, men and women, who survived and gone through all. Now, I don't want to be there for that, but it would be cool to be one of them people. But I wouldn't want to go through that. I'm thankful I'm on this side of the tribulation. The dead pictured here standing before the throne of divine judgment are just not just from the millennial rebellion, but include all unbelievers who have ever lived. Any unbeliever who's ever lived. So you'll see Pharaoh here, and you'll see Nimrod here, and you'll see Adolf Hitler here, and you'll see just, you know, all these people that we may know will be here because they've rejected Christ. The Bible teaches that no believer will ever face God's judgment because there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is the greatest verse for believers in the Bible. You are not condemned. You get that? You are not condemned. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He called you, he saved you, and you're his. He's not going to love you anymore because you're a good person today. Or he's not going to hate you any. I mean, he's not going to do away with you because you were a bad person today if you belong to him. Everyone who believes in him, John 3:18 says, is not judged. Now he's talking about salvation. They have eternal life and do not come into judgment, but pass out of death into life. That's Jesus, John chapter 5, verse 24. And you should be remembering this from the sermons. Far from being judged, all the godly participants in the first resurrection will have already received their rewards, what I talked about earlier. Okay, so we won't need to go into that. To emphasize the all-encompassing scope of the judgment, John notes that the sweeping mass of unbelievers before God's throne includes both great and small. All will face judgment. The somebodies and the nobodies. The somebodies and the nobodies. John Phillips provocatively wrote, quote, "There is a terrible fellowship there. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and small women whose lives were filled with pettiness and selfishness and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexandria and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin will be present. Men who went in for the wickedness of a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now one and all are all arraigned and on their way to be damned. A horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and last time." End quote. Let's look at verse 13. Here's the summons. And the sea gave up the dead, verse 13, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. As the next scene in the ultimate courtroom drama unfolds, the prisoners are summoned before from their cells to appear to the judge. Before the sea was uncreated and went out of existence, it gave up the dead which were in it. The sea may be singled out because it is seemingly the most difficult place from which bodies could be resurrected. But God will summon from its death new bodies for all who perish in the sea throughout human history. including those who drowned in the flood, those who went down in the Titanic or the Lusitania or the Arizona or any countless ships that have been lost at sea. They will give up the dead at that point. You know, several people have asked me in the past couple of weeks about cremation. Here's a good illustration of that. God finds your body. You don't have to worry about it, Christian. There's nothing that prohibits you from cremation. You know, if you follow the old Jewish Old Testament, some of the way they do now, they put you in the grave the same day. They put you in a pine box, put you in the ground, and bury you. They don't embalm you and do anything. Guess what happens to you in a couple of weeks? Them little critters will crawl in and get you. And so you become worm food. So, you know, this notion that it's somehow wrong to be cremated, is there's nowhere in Scripture that prohibits that. Death symbolizes all the places on the land from which God will resurrect new bodies for the unrighteous dead. The sea and death are pictured as insatiable monsters that have swallowed those bodies and we're forced to give them up. Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. Both words describe the realm of the dead. Sheol, used 67 times in the Old Testament, describes the realm of the dead in general. Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament, always in reference to the place of punishment. Okay, is Hades or Sheol, they're the same place, but is that hell? No. Very good. Very good. No, it's not hell. There's nobody in hell yet. Who's in hell at this time? As we're reading this, who's in hell right now? Yep, the unholy Trinity. And who? Satan. Well, not in hell yet. They're in the holding place. The only person that was cast at the end of last week's lesson, who was cast into hell? No, not Satan yet. Oh, at the end of the millennium. Yes. Yes, you're right, Chuck. Last week we finished with the Battle of Armageddon. We started with the Battle of Armageddon where the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast alive into hell. They're the first two occupants of hell. The third person is Satan, and then now everybody else. Okay? Hell being a lake of fire. We're going to get into that in great detail in just a moment.
But right now, there are a bunch of people in torment.
In Sheol or Hades. They're in torment, but they're not in the lake of fire yet. And then in verse 20, look at 12 and 13. And books were opened, and another book was opened, from which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. What does this say to a person who's getting ready to be judged by his deeds? It's bad news. Because there ain't no scale up there where, hey, maybe my good works will outweigh my bad ones. Because the Bible says if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. Guilty of all. The books contain the record of every thought. Aren't you glad, believer? You know, it says that we're going to be held accountable for those actions, but aren't you glad, believer, that you don't stand before God condemned? Because every thought, every word, every deed of every unsaved person who ever lived is contained in these books. God has kept perfect, accurate, and comprehensive records for every person's life. You know, I tell people this all the time. The only person that knows you better than yourself is God. You can even fool yourself sometimes. God's not fooled. You know, I can pretend sometimes. Baby, you okay today? Yeah, sweetie, I'm fine. Big smile on my face, walking around. Oh, I come into church sometimes you all right, Pastor? Yeah, I'm fine. Lie right through my teeth. You know, this is bothering me, but you don't need to know about it. But God sees all through that. He sees everything, our thoughts, our thought life, and what we see. And fortunately, as believers, all those have been bought and paid for, and the wrath of God poured out on His Son that covered every one of my evil thoughts. Yes.
So that's where every knee shall bow.
Confess that Jesus is Lord. Yep. 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 That's exactly right. Therefore, your sinners' deeds will be measured against God's perfect holy standard, which Jesus defined in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? If you want to achieve salvation on your own, be perfect like God is. And no prisoner here will be able to claim the perfect obedience to God's standards. God's justice demands payment for every person's sin. Christ paid that penalty for believers. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, Chuck. He was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's you, believer. All of us have gone astray. All of us will go astray. But God has placed that on his son. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians tells us. And 1 Peter says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. But unbelievers, not having Christ's righteousness imputed to them, will themselves pay the penalty for violation of God's law. Perpetuation, it's a fancy theological term. It's God took his son and he became sin for us. Okay, that's just remember that. God took his son and he became my sin. And that's why God had to say to his son, I can't even look at you. We have to be separated at this moment when Jesus says, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity ever, God the Father and God the Son were separated. Because God the Father could not take the sin. And that's why Jesus came and took all that sin upon himself. Sinners will also be judged for their words, we're told. Finally, unbelievers will be judged for their actions. Nor will anyone be able to claim ignorance of God's standards. Why? Someone tell me real quick, why is ignorance not excuse? What book in Romans tells us that? Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The creation, both creation and the conscience, reveal God's righteousness. Those without knowledge of God's law will be judged on the basis of the knowledge that they do have. And they won't, you know, it's just, when people tell me that there's no absolute truth, that's when I gave this illustration, just ask them about rape. Is it okay to rape then? If there's no absolute truth, then if I think it's okay, then I should be able to do that. Well, of course not. Well, then you've just established there's absolute truth. Even the heathen, even the ungodly, even the cannibal knows. And Jesus himself says, doesn't the ungodly know to give, if their child asks for bread, they're not going to give them a stone. Even the ungodly know how to treat people who they love. That's easy to do. And that's why we as Christians are told we're to love our enemies. We're to treat everybody the same way we would those people we love.
Will there be different standards of judgment for those people that died before Christ that didn't know?
Nope. No different standard. Different punishments, but not different standards for what people did. And I'll get to that. But no, because how are we saved, Bill, in the Old Testament and New Testament? Well, how do we save anybody? Christ. It's through Christ. If you were an Old Testament, you know, remember when I said Sunday, and we talked about how the leaders thought that they were spiritual sons of Abraham. And Jesus just blew that out of the water and said, you know, you might be a Jew, but you're not saved, you know, because you didn't obey. And you didn't. Well, that's when we say God's sovereignty comes into play. God's sovereignty comes into play, Bill. Because, you know, you think about all the people that God, when he chose the Israelites and removed them from Egypt and he moved them into the land of Canaan, the promised land, all those people around him, what did they do? They worshiped false gods, right? And they sacrificed their own children. So much so that the nation of Israel, in their rebellion, sacrificed their own children. That's hard to believe. The sons of Abraham got so polluted and so corrupted that they sacrificed their own children at some points in the history of Israel. In during the Old Testament times, it's horrible. But through Christ, it was always looking for the. It's like Isaiah, he's proclaiming Christ coming, right? It was always the looking forward. When we see the Psalms, it's always about Jesus. It's always about the Messiah coming. They were looking forward to the Messiah. They were saved the same way you are, by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. We're saved by faith. Just because I'm born Jewish didn't mean I was saved. Let me put it this way. Because I'm circumcised as a Jew, the circumcision didn't save me. It's faith that saved me. No more than when I say up here that I can't guarantee a person's salvation. I'm not saying this person's saved. We're taking it upon their profession of faith and their life that they're saved. The baptism is the same thing as circumcision in a sense, right? And we go R.C. Sproul. when you're baptized, it's an outward sign, right? It's obedience. What did God command Abraham to do? Circumcise all men, all males. And that was pretty painful for the first group of men, but obviously for the children after that, it wasn't a big deal unless you converted to become Jewish. So each person's life will be individually evaluated. Each person's punishment will be consistent with that evaluation. This is what we're going to talk about right now, degrees of punishment in hell. Scripture teaches that there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell. It teaches that. When he sent the 12 out on a preaching tour, Jesus told them, this is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, Matthew 10, 14 and 15, whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now think about how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was. They wanted to have sex with the angels. That's how wicked they were. Okay? And yet God says the person who's told the gospel, their punishment is going to be greater than those people. Rebuking several cities for their unbelief, Jesus declared, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For it is, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre or Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and nobody ever inhabited it again. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he's warning these people. He's saying, you know, you have got me. You've got the good news of the gospel and you're rejecting it. And he's telling them, if they had seen what you see now, they would have repented. And the hypocritical scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor and banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation, Jesus says. So those false teachers, greater condemnation. Describing the final judgment in the parable of the faithful steward, Jesus taught that the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according with that will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. So here we see, again, different punishments. The writer of Hebrew asks, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It should be noted that while there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, still everyone there will suffer. Everyone will. It'll be a terrible place. All sinners in hell will be utterly separated from God and all that comes from God's goodness. They will be miserable, but not equally miserable. After the books containing the prisoners' evil deeds were opened, another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. This book's imagery corresponds to the registry of citizens kept by ancient cities. So when you went into an ancient city, there was a book, and it recorded all the inhabitants of that city. And what John is seeing here is a vision of that citizenship of heaven. The Book of Life is the record of God's elect. We know that from Daniel, from Malachi, from Luke, from Philippians and Hebrews. And all these notes obviously will be available online. And all whose names are not recorded in it will be eternally damned. Since their names are not in the Book of Life, the prisoners before the great white throne were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Some in shock and horror will protest, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And these are the false teachers and false religions of the world. You know, I shared with you yesterday, and it was not a priest, it was a bishop, and it was the Western District of the United Methodist Church who ordained and put in the position of bishop a practicing homosexual woman who was married to another woman. And, you know, my heart breaks for her and breaks for the denomination and breaks because this is in direct contradiction of what God's Word has to say. And it's, you know, once you disregard God's law, then the whole thing falls apart for anybody. You can't, you know, it's hard to stay in it. We have people in this room who've been involved in denominations where they stayed as long as they could and they saw the demise and so eventually you get to the point where you just can't tolerate. It's what does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Baal? You know, with Satan? That's how bad it gets sometimes. And so let's look at the sentence. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The evidence here is irrefutable. The verdict rendered, judgment will be swiftly carried out. And the sentence is passed, death and Hades, the grave and the temporary place of punishment for everyone whose name was not written in the book, were thrown into the lake of fire. Meaning that they will go out of existence, swallowed up in the final hell. Their inmates, currently suffering in their spirits only, will be united with specially designed resurrection bodies at this point. Matthew 10:28. And the final hell described as the lake of fire may already exist. We don't know. It may already exist, but it is currently right now, unoccupied. Its first two occupants, the beast and the false prophet, will not arrive until the end of the tribulation period. And the clearest, the most vivid of the New Testament terms used to describe the final hell is called the lake of fire, the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna is the New Testament word for a valley located southwest of Jerusalem. The Old Testament times, idolatrous Israelites burned their children in the fire there as sacrifices to a false god. Incredible, isn't it? This was just outside, southwest of Jerusalem. The fire is kept constantly burning there, and it gave off a foul-smelling smoke, and the dump was infested with insects and maggots and such. Sometimes the bodies of criminals were dumped there. The valley was thus an apt picture of eternal hell, one used repeatedly by Jesus. Hell will be God's eternal cosmic dump, if you will. Its inmates will be burning as garbage forever. And the blessed and holy participants in the first resurrection will not experience the second death. But the rest of the dead who did not participate in the first resurrection will face the second death, which is defined here as the lake of fire. And those who die in their sins in the present world in time and space will die a second time to death, and put in the lake of fire forever and ever. And hell is described, it has fire, lake of fire. If the fire here is symbolic, some people say it's symbolic, it represents what it represents, it will be even more horrifying and painful. Even if it's not an actual fire, it's going to be horrifying and painful, because the Bible also depicts hell as a place of total darkness. Have you ever been in just complete darkness? I think every one of us has at some time in our life. It's not a pleasant feeling. You can't see. It's hell. Bible places it, which is, and there won't be partying going on in hell. I used to deal with these outlaw bikers all the time, the pagans and the Confederate Angels when I was working covert operations and the invaders. And these people, they would have all this, 666 tattooed on them, and they would have 1%er and all that kind of stuff. I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. There ain't no ruling going on in hell. Satan's not ruling. He's being tormented. He's not, there's none of this partying going on where people think, Mark Twain, who was an atheist, he said, I want no part of the Christian heaven, because the Christian heaven it removes everything that I find pleasure here on earth. Why would I want anything to do with it? How sad is that? How sad is that? There's only one way to avoid this terrifying reality of hell. And I know everyone in here, I've spent time with you, I've talked with you. Those who confess their sins and ask God to forgive them on the basis of Christ's substitutionary death on their behalf will be delivered from God's eternal wrath. For those who refuse to repent, the sober warning expressed by the writer of Hebrews will apply. And it says, If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there will no longer remain a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So that's the final judgment. Take a quick 3 or 4 minute break, and then we'll get into the heaven and earth. I'm not going to go as long tonight. We'll go to about 8:30 tonight. But take a quick break and come on back. And if you have any questions, think about them and then ask them for the group when you get back. Now, also, Christian, we ought to be encouraged. This ought to encourage you to be sharing the truth of Scripture with everybody you know. This isn't a secret for you to keep and go, oh boy, I get to go to heaven and you're going to hell. I already emailed you these, by the way. I didn't want to get... Chuck, I get these notes from your wife. Just a reminder. Will you send me the Revelation notes?
What do I do? I've hit something to make it pop. I hit... See, still doing it. I hit that. I misunderstood you earlier, so I apologize.
About what?
I heard you say Rachel didn't act like she wanted to do the thing up there. I knew how to do it. I thought you said you were going to text Cal to make sure he and Jesus were coming.
Oh, no. No.
I know you were texting Pastor
James. No, I called him.
So I misunderstood you.
That's okay.
I mean,
he can come up here.
I
needed him. No.
He just told me he was proud of me because I knew what to do.
Well, that's good. I needed to talk to him anyway.
How'd you stop it?
Right up there.
One of the dots.
The middle dot.
Oh.
No, I don't.